You're listening to the Forge Church Podcast, a Christ-centered, biblically grounded church located in Jefferson County, Wisconsin. May the following message benefit you in conjunction to belonging to a local church. To learn more about Forge Church or to connect with someone there, make sure to visit myforgechurch.com.
Looking at chapter 16, verse 13 through 20. 16, 13 through 20. Go ahead and open it up. You can follow along. You don't have it on the screen. Would you stand with me in honor and reverence of God's Word? Let me read our text for this morning. So here's where we are. You should be able to have this memorized by now. Yes, week four. Fully, we don't even need the words on the screen. You all can say it yourselves, right? Now, when Jesus came in the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And he said to them, this is an important question, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was Christ. Amen, guys. Have a seat. That is our text this morning. This is our fourth week of our series within a series. Because I found a way to spend even more time in Matthew by creating mini-series and series. Brilliant. Brilliant, I tell you. We're in a mini-series on the nature of the church, right? That's what we've been doing. What we really do is we're walking through the book of Matthew verse by verse because we teach verse by verse through the Bible here. We also teach expositionally, which I think is wildly important and is a hallmark of a faithful church, is expositional preaching. And we're choosing to do that through verse by verse preaching. We've been Matthew for some time, and as we approach verse 16, we were kind of cruising through it, and then I hit the pause button as soon as we hit verse 13 through 20. And we hit the pause button, and we're slowing down because we really want to unpack that everything is revealing, everything that Jesus is revealing about this new community that he lays out in this section. Because this is radically mind-blowingly new. You get that? When Jesus uses the word in Greek ekklesia, which we have translated as church, this is the first time in the gospel we see this used, and it's the only time outside of Matthew 18 that you're going to see Jesus talk about the church. So Christ is unpacking, or he's revealing, ecclesiology. This is divine ecclesiology from the Lord himself. It makes sense that we spend time talking about it. The church is not a trivial matter. There are many who go, "The church is important. I don't need to be a member of church or a leader of any church. I just need me and Jesus on my own." Well, Christ was different. Christ was different. We got verse 13 through 20 where he speaks about the importance of the church. And the doctrine of the church matters to our Lord. He's not just saying, "Hey, I hope you guys hang out, have a good time, and get encouraged in the need. Hope y'all have fun. I hope y'all just get creative and do some cool stuff." He's like, "This is the church. This is how it should be done." And then Paul takes the baton and runs with it through the church. So it seems like this was a good place for us to hit the pause button and spend some time simply saying, all right, what is our Lord revealing about his church? Globally and locally, because what applies to one will obviously apply to the lesser. So this week we're looking specifically at verse 19. If you want to put your eyeballs on 19 in your Bibles or your apps, that's what we're going to look at. Here we're noticing Jesus is dealing with something called keys to the kingdom, and then he's telling us to do something with binding and we're supposed to loosen stuff. It's ambiguous, right? It's just a little bit of an ambiguous text. Things aren't very clear, as they're not also most of verse 18. That's why we've been slowing down so much. So, with that said, we have a lot to teach. I would also say we have a lot to unteach. We got to unlearn some things this morning, right? We did last week. We
had to unlearn some things before we could learn the right things. Before we can get into the business of applying the text and being edified by the text, we need to have a right understanding of the text. Does that make sense? Guys, if you, I'm going to give you two words, exegesis and eisegesis. Why are we, come on, man, it is early. Just tell us some fun things. No, let's just get a little deeper. There is a huge difference in biblical hermeneutics. Just write down words you don't know if you didn't get home. There's a huge difference in biblical hermeneutics when it comes to eisegesis and exegesis. Here's what an eisegesis is with the EI. So remember the I, which is all about me. What happens is a pastor stands up on a Sunday morning. He grabs a verse like this, and he goes, what do I think this means? And what does this mean to me right now? Right? So they open up something like Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ giving strength. And he goes, okay, this means I can do anything. I'm going to read this through the lens of I. I'm going to interpret it immediately to me. I'm going to read this as it was written to me today, not in context. And then we do dumb things like your pastor did when he was a full contact fighter in my younger years, and I wanted to win all of my fights. So I went out and I got a really dumb tattoo. It's a big cross right here, or right there. I don't know, I've got too many of them. And it says Philippians 4:13. You're like, well, why'd you do that? Because I go, well, this will help me win. Right? You know what I mean, right? Because I can do this because Jesus gives me strength. Jesus wants me to win kickboxing matches. Did not. That's not his plan for my life. But that's eisegesis. Do you see that? This is the dominant form of teaching in the American church. We have churches that stand up and say, here's the story of David and Goliath, and guess who you are? You're a David. No, you ain't. Jesus is David, you're the scared Israelites going, we're all going to die. Right? You're not David, Jesus is. Or, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, give you hope in the future, Jeremiah 29:10. And we give that to our graduates. No, it does not mean what you think it means. Unless you are sending your child to decades in Babylonian captivity. And that will eventually be. Right? We want to not use an eisegesis for the text, we want to exegesis the text. That means we want to X to bring out. The X, bring out. We want to bring the meaning out of the text. We want to draw the meaning out of the text through context, through culture, through word study. Once we know what the text means to the people it was given to, we can then thus apply it to ourselves. We miss that step. We're foolish. And we're doing worthless preaching. Does that make sense, guys? It's not in my notes. It's going to be a long Sunday. I know it already. So, needless to say, I think sometimes when we approach a text, it's a little bit confusing. And we can agree that Jesus given some keys to some people and then trying to bind and loose some things. Just initially, not like, well, duh, it's simple. Right? We need to do some background. We need to do some studying. So I'm going to do that this morning. Rather than jump right into preaching, kind of like last week, I'm going to spend some time building a case for what this is, in the hope that it will be more impactful when we get to what this really means. Amen? So, I'm going to do this in three steps. The first thing I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to show you how this particular scripture, verse 19, is first misinterpreted, and then through its misinterpretation, how it's misused, right? I'm going to show you how people misinterpret this, and then how they misuse it based on a faulty interpretation. We're going to look at two ways, two very common ways, prevalent ways that this is misinterpreted. Once we do this, I can then show you how this text should be interpreted according to Scripture and in context, using proper exegesis. Make sense? Yes? You still with me? It's like a little bit of a seminary class, isn't it? And like one guy grade. Feel that he's back at the seminar. The third thing we're going to do this morning, once we've done all of that, guess what we can now do? Apply it to ourselves. Right? We can't put three first. Right? Amen? Right? If you don't get to do that. So lastly, we can look at what does this mean for us today. All right? That is the way we're going to do it. We're going to logically and rationally build up to our application in hope that once we're there, you guys can accept it with greater confidence. Okay, my hope this morning is threefold. As with last week, my initial desire to see you all lead with the right knowledge of the text that would keep you from misusing the text and hoping in promises not stated by the text. My first quote this morning. Secondly, I hope this morning presses upon you the importance of actually knowing God's Word extensively, handling God's Word carefully, so that you can use the Word of God in a manner that is edifying and sanctifying to others. Does that make sense? It's really important. If you want to be a blessing to others, you need to first know the Word rightly. I hope that happens. I hope you learn today the importance to be in the Word, to learn the Word, how to handle the Word correctly so that you can use it in a way that blesses others, not harms others. There's a lot of churches that are preaching the Word in such a way and teaching the Word in such a way that you have no idea how to handle it for yourself. You can be more harm than good to other people. A final hope, lastly, I hope that all of this that we do this morning, Lord willing, I hope that all of this causes you to long for the pure preaching of the unfiltered gospel and causes you to have a deep appreciation for the truth that brings the gospel to you. Amen? I think that's a good thing for us. I hope this causes us to have a deep longing for the faithful preaching of the unfiltered gospel and a deep appreciation for the feet of those who bring the gospel to us. Yes? So, a whole lot of front load. Let me open up in prayer because I have a lot of hopes that I can't accomplish. There's a lot that I would like to do that you can't do without the help of the Holy Spirit. So, the Lord in prayer and I'll ask for His help and His aid this morning. Father, we thank you that you are a God who desires to give good gifts to his children. Lord, it says in your word, whatever you ask for in my name, you have confidence in it. Lord, we understand as a church that this does not mean you're going to give us health and wealth and prosperity, but the things that you want for us, when we want those, you give them. So what we want this morning is we want revelation of your word. We want an encounter with your Son. We want more holiness, righteousness, purity. We want greater sanctification. We want to see lives changed and the kingdom expanded. And Lord, that's what we're coming before you this morning asking for. Those are all things that are in line with your dispositional will. Would you allow those to happen this morning? Would we encounter you? Would we encounter your Son? Would we have a deeper longing and affection for the things that are of heaven? Would you prick our hearts and our conscience? Would you kill our flesh, our pride, our arrogance, our stubbornness, our pseudo-intellectual arrogance? And would you cause us to be like children coming before you, like a beggar asking for bread? Meet us in our desperation because we are desperate this morning for more of you. We are sick of the world. We are sick of ourselves. We are sick of what we're dealing with. We want more of you, Lord. Would you give us that this morning? Lord, would you eliminate all distractions from this room? Would you eliminate distractions from our minds so that we can follow along? And Lord, would you please help me to preach? I cannot, in my own strength or flesh, do this morning. I'm weak, I'm tired, I'm exhausted, I have very little to give. And even if I wasn't, the best that I have to give is not what this time is to make, what the need is to do. So could you preach through me? Would you let your words be loud? Would you let mine be soft? Would you let your Son's face be seen? Would my face be skewed? Would you control this service by your sovereign hand? I be edified too. As I get to hear your Holy Spirit. Well, beloved, the past 3 weeks, we have covered verses 13 through 18. Yes? Last 3 weeks that we've gotten through, 13 through 18, the last 3 weeks, right? Today we're going to find ourselves looking down on the page at verse 19. And as I stated, verse 19 does contain just as much ambiguous commands, promises, and texts as verse 18 does. Last week, we looked at the phrase, the gates of hell will not prevail. And that there was a lot there, right? And I had stated that that particular statement in verse 18 is one of the most misused, misapplied, and misinterpreted texts in the entire New Testament. You guys remember saying that? I would add that this following statement Jesus gives immediately afterwards about keys and the power to bind and loosen is right up there with the gates of hell as a very mysterious and misunderstood text. Okay, it's been grossly misused. It's been grossly misapplied. So we see this primarily with two groups of people. Primarily, we see this mishandled, misinterpreted. By the Catholic Church. And then we also see this same error being promoted, being preached, being taught in the hyper-charismatic, or I would say the word of faith. These are probably the two most common groups that misuse this, but their misuse and their misinterpretation of the text is not relegated to them because things creep down. Don't just say, well, that's not us. No. Bad theology that's very prevalent can oftentimes creep in unknowingly to faithful believers, often churches. So it makes sense that's what it is. So, because of the mystery surrounding this text, because of the misunderstanding, I want to follow that a similar pattern to last week. We're going to spend the majority of our time dissecting the text, and then lastly, we'll end by encouraging with the text. And I think, Lord willing, to extend the time and cause you to appreciate what's actually being drawn out a little bit more. So, a lot to teach this morning. I want to jump right into my first of 3 points. We're going to logically build up into that application. Okay? First thing we're going to look at then is going to be not bad. That's, well, okay, sure, why not? Why not? The providence of God. I was going to teach more, but I deleted a whole page, and that was from the page I deleted. But let's talk about it. Yeah, why not? That's a map, right? See a Dora up here? We got a map. If you look at where that arrow is, that is a city called Caesarea Philippi. I'm going to say everything I deleted. Right on. Hope you packed your lunch. I know Josh in the back here. He's good. He's got his chicken and rice. He's going to be good. If they want to share with him, they can. He's got food. Here's where we are in the world at this time. We are standing amidst Christ and the 12 apostles. They're not in a Jewish region right now. He did the majority of his ministry. We're 2 years into the ministry of Christ. We got about a year left. The shadow of the cross is looming. The cross is approaching. Jerusalem is coming very quickly. Okay? The hatred against Jesus, the anger against him, the resistance has reached its apex. Really happened in chapter 12, and now we're seeing the result of it. Christ has spent the majority of his time right up here in the region of Galilee. That's his hometown. Nazareth is where he's from. Capernaum is his base of operation. That is on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And we've spent the majority of our time in Matthew in that region. He really hasn't spent much time down south yet in Jerusalem, except for a few travels, and we're going to see him go down there here in a little bit. But if we notice, this whole region is called the Promised Land. This is the region that God promised to the Israelites, that Moses brought his people into, and then, of course, Jacob conquered. This region called Caesarea Philippi, though it is in the Promised Land, the Jewish historians from the first century would say that Caesarea Philippi was actually the farthest north you could travel while still being in the Promised Land. So while it was still in Jewish territory, it was distinctly non-Jewish. This was, yes, it was in the Promised Land, but it was very non-Jewish. See, it gets its name from two people, Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea comes from the word Caesar, particularly Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus gifted this land to a man named Herod the Great. You might remember him, right? He slaughtered a lot of babies to try to kill Jesus. Well, Herod the Great had a son named Philip, Caesarea Philippi. Herod the Great got this land from Caesar, gave it to his son Philip, one of his two sons at the time. Thus, it was named Caesarea Philippi, after two very wicked pagan people. It also was the seat of worship for the pagan god Pan, the goat god of fear, the goat god of force, and the goat god of music. So here we are with Jesus and the 12, far from Jerusalem, far from Jewish territory, in a Gentile land, a pagan land, named for a pagan emperor who believed himself to be God, a wicked king's son. And it's here, after Jesus has turned his back on the nation of Israel. He said, "You have rejected me, I'm going to the Gentiles." And now he's there, at a very low point in his ministry, it looks like from the outside's perspective, right? Looks like he lost Jesus. The 12 are like, "I guess we're going here to settle down and live. You think this is a good time for a concession speech?" Jesus is going to say, "Well, guys, we did our best. I gave them free food and everything. Threw some hands and arms. They just don't want it. See if we can get a boat and let's make some, see if we can start a fishing business." I mean, he doesn't do that. Rather, he stands here in the shadow of the temple of the pagan god Pan in this horrible, wicked city far from the Jewish people. He goes, "Just so you know what's about to happen. I'm building my city. Get ready for it. This is not what we thought was happening." So that's where we are. That was a preview. That's probably going to make us go 10 minutes over. And then here are some different things. All right, anyway. Can we learn about that? No, I do not have time. So let's look at how this text is misused. Look at how this is misused. There is an official document, or maybe you can call it a publication. It's called the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And this catechism, it carries within Catholicism the exact same weight of Scripture. It carries the same authority as Scripture. As it was written by Pope John Paul II in, I believe, 1992. And he said that he wrote this under the, quote, "under the authority of my," or I'm sorry, quote, "under my apostolic authority." No, this catechism of the Catholic Church doesn't contain anything new that the Church hasn't already affirmed for hundreds and thousands of years. Rather, Pope John Paul II simply wanted to organize it for ease of reference. And he essentially canonized these statements or these doctrines to be truth, divine canon truth. Now, within this document that has been put together, that carry the same weight and authority as Scripture does within the Catholic Church. There is a section in that catechism, paragraph 881, that deals with the text we have in front of us this morning. Let me go ahead and read to you what this says. It writes, remember, this is the same Scripture. The Pope breathed and the Pope offered the same thing back. "The Lord made Simon alone, who he named Peter, the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock. The office of binding and loosening, which was given to Peter, was also assigned to the College of Apostles united to his head. This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishop under the primacy of the Pope." Like, I don't follow any of that, or if you're having a hard time keeping your breath this time because you do understand that, let me help clarify that. What's happening here is the Catholic Church, by way of their official statement on matter, they are simply stating that they believe that the keys to the kingdom of heaven means, the keys to the kingdom of heaven is simply understood as the authority to speak directly for heaven. Okay? But the keys to the kingdom is the authority to speak for heaven, and this authority or these keys are given exclusively to Peter, who is the rock or the foundation of the church. So Peter essentially is acting in Catholicism as the first head of the church or the first pope, and then what he does is he passes on these keys or this authority to speak for heaven to the other popes who come after him in papal succession. Okay. Now this authority that Peter possesses, that every subsequent pope possesses allows them to bind and loose them. They can control the church and people. They are able to bind and loose in the sense that they can pronounce what is law. They can make law, and they can pronounce what is no longer law. They can pronounce who has the right to wield authority, who doesn't have the right, who is forgiven, who is not forgiven. That's their binding and loosening of the sin. Friends, let me be quite clear here. This misinterpretation and misuse of the text is no small matter. Are you smelling that? It's not a small little thing. We're like, tomato, tomato. We both love tomatoes. A big deal. It's not a little matter of doctrine. Rather, this misinterpretation, misuse, canonized. This is fundamentally an assault against the primacy and preeminence of Jesus, who is the Christ within the church. This is 100% blasphemous. And heresy. That's why Spurgeon was known for saying frequently, in London, there can be, quote, he would say, no peace with Rome, close quote. That was a very famous statement. There can be no peace with Rome. It's so good. Not until Rome renounces what they're holding to. No, I don't believe that he's spent any time dignifying this false interpretation with a defense. I don't even want to dignify it with a response. And I believe Scripture is quite clear in the matter that these things are not true. And actually, the past 3 weeks of this mini-series on the church, we've really clarified this in fact about Peter the Rock. So, like, I think the last 3 weeks, if I haven't heard them, really listened to them, I think they really settled the matter. We don't need to dig deeper into it. Although, I would like to just, I can't just let it go. It's got to be fun being married to me, right? And another thing! I wonder if this is true, this terrible interpretation, how do we explain what happens in two more chapters in Matthew 18? Check out what happens in Matthew 18. The disciples come to Jesus in Matthew 18, and you know what they ask him to ask us? It's right in the field of this one. This is the middle of chapter 16, jump over two chapters, Matthew 18. The disciples come up and they go, Jesus, quote, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the greatest person in the kingdom of heaven? And if you read on in verse 2, Jesus doesn't say, duh, where were you? And so, like, oh, it's Peter. Remember? This is a stupid question. I gave Peter, remember, he's the rock. I said, I'm going to build my church on Peter. He's the foundation. He's got the keys. Don't you see them dangling from his little tunic? Peter's the guy. Peter's the rock. Peter's my man. He's my Tom Brady. You guys are just, you're there to help Peter. Like, right? Like, he doesn't say that. What does he say? Verse 2 through 4. Matthew writes, quote, he called a little child to him. He placed the child among these guys who want to know who's the greatest. Who's the most important? This little kid. And he says, truly I tell you, unless you change, so he's telling them, you guys are wrong. Why did they need to change? Because they want to know who's most important. Who gets the biggest, funniest hat? Who gets the most tassels? Right? Who gets the most power? Because unless you change and become like little children, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest. Call me crazy. But one of those doesn't look like the other. Right? Like, this doesn't seem to look a lot like that. One seems to be what Christ is talking about. One seems to be what man really wants in his flesh. I don't, if any man wants to wear gold dresses, we have other issues we've got to deal with. I digress and I'll move on. Let's look at another way this is, okay? I said there's two primary ways this can be used. Here's the other way. The other way is when people still see the key as divine authority. Okay? So that's what the Catholic Church says. They see the keys as divine authority. So this is still the same thing. They're going to see the keys as divine authority. given them from heaven, but rather than seeing the keys or this divine authority given to one person, Peter and his papal successors, they see it as given to anyone who is in Christ. This authority is given to anybody who's in Christ Jesus. Now, these keys, which are believed to represent authority from heaven, are not then used in the same manner. They don't believe these keys will be used to bind and loose in the same manner as the Pope does, right? He used it to control the church, the bishops used it to control people, law, doctrine. Rather, in this misuse, or this misinterpretation, the binding and loosening is seen as the ability to bind and loosen the supernatural. And you see the distinction. They would say, the keys, divine authority, yes, we agree. Catholic Church, we agree. We think these keys are just to Peter and all the popes. They say, yeah, we think these keys are given to all who are in Christ. So there's a difference, slightly. We see that the binding and loosing is for laws and people and salvation and authority to control the church and say, no, we think the binding and loosing is some sort of power of the supernatural. This is the most common way that we use outside of the Bible. Very dangerous. See, there's this idea that comes out of the word of faith. In a lot of hyper-charismatic churches. And it's this idea that the Christian, those who are in Christ, because of this text, because of the keys that we hold, and Christ's command to bind and loose them, there's this belief that the Christian has the power to bind things like demons, bind things like sickness, bind things like poverty, bind depression, oppression, doubt, persecution, or whatever else the individual would deem to be something negative or harmful that obviously was sent to common by Satan himself. A very common way that this is seen. In the same sense, they would possess the power to loosen things that they want to loosen, things that they need. So I'm going to loosen healing in Jesus' name. Loosen favor in Jesus' name. We're going to loosen blessings. We're going to loosen the power of heaven this morning through the Holy Spirit because Matthew 16:19. Now, the extent to which this is abused, the extent to which this is held, it will vary from church to church or person to person. Some might be over the top Todd White in this, Benny Hinn, some of the more comical ones. Some might be just flirting with it a little bit. But you hear this creeping in the churches. You hear it creeping in when you hear someone praying something like, I bind you sickness. Or we bind you cancer over this person. We bind you poverty. We bind you doubt over this individual. That's this wrong interpretation of creeping in. That doesn't solve the standard issue. To believe that the binding and loosing is somehow us doing something, name of Christ, or those who are not. Let me be very clear. You cannot, and this is a definitive statement, I will double down this before I die. You cannot bind Satan. Christian, you can't bind Satan. Stop it. Just stop it right now. Stop it. Stop it. You know why you can't bind Satan? I'll give you three reasons. Mark 3, Luke 10, and Revelation 20. Mark 3, Luke 10, and Revelation 20. All three of those texts tell us what? Jesus has already bound Satan. The strong man has been bound. Christ did that. I bind you, Satan. Jesus is like, listen, hey, I love you. I appreciate you how excited you are today. Really love that you're trying, but listen, I don't get that. You can move on. But I'm going to bind Satan over this person. Like, I've done that. Just read the Bible. Stop listening to Bethel all the time. Like, let's move on. You can't bind him because he's already been bound. So we have salvation. So I overcome the grave. That's not what this text means. Second, listen to this. don't have the power or the authority as Christians, contrary to what some prosperity pastors and Word of Faith movement teachers tell us, to bind things in the physical world. We can't bind poverty. We can't bind things like sickness. We don't get to bind male pattern baldness. You laugh, but I listen to Joel Osteen say, speak to your hair and tell it to grow. Somebody's going to go home and be like, I should have tried that. It's not going to work. But God will send bears after people who make fun of bald people. It's in the Bible. Look at that one. Like, listen, we don't have the authority to make that declaration. We don't have the authority to make the declaration, I bind you physical thing on earth. Here's what we do have. We have the right to come before the Father, though. Right? We have the right to come before the throne of God, and we have the right to ask God to intercede over the physical realm. Do we not? Guys, isn't that a great thing? I don't have to rely on my power to bind cancer, but I can go to the Father, the Creator, and I can ask Him to intercede and use His divine power and authority to give great healing, right? I can ask that. We have the power to ask for anything in the name of Christ, so as long as it is within the will of God, and if it's within the will of God, the answer will be yes and amen. Because we need to grasp a very important concept in the church today. We are creation, and He's created. Can we just embrace that concept? You are not creator, you are creation. You are creature. He is creator. He made you and made everything around you, right? Therefore, as creatures made by a creator, we do not have the power to create. We just don't. You can create a painting. Congratulations. If you want to, I want to be creative. Then you can draw. Okay? But, like, you can't speak things into existence. Let's stop that nonsense. I just manifest it with your words. But, no. What kind of New Age, weird, pot smoke, and Burning Man stuff are you doing here? You can't create nothing. You can't manifest your destiny with your words. It's not in the Bible. That's not what the Bible says, and that's really not what Matthew 16:19 is saying. Stop looking at this text and going, we can bind and loosen, so I'm going to bind this in my life and loosen this. He's like, hang on, how it was, man. Actually, my will was for you to suffer. My will was for you to die. While this second interpretation of the text that we laid out is less offensive and less heretical than the Catholic view of this text, I would say this is just as harmful. This view of the text, maybe I wouldn't go as far as say that's heretical, but I would say it's just as harmful. And here's why I say this view of the text is just as harmful and as dangerous. So it's a text that must be true. People want to bind things, they're buying things. They want to lose things, they're losing things. You know, we let kids believe in Santa Claus and say, all right, I'll tell you to the Bible. What's the harm? Just let them have fun. Let them wave their magic Harry Potter wands and think they're doing those things. Like, what harm are they doing you? They might not be doing harm to me, but they're doing harm to others and themselves. And here's what I think. While this is not usurping the primacy of Christ in the church, it does create unrealistic expectations within the church that can very quickly cause the church to get discouraged in their faith when things like sickness prevails and blessings don't show up, rather persecution shows up, right? And just imagine believing that this is what Jesus is saying. If you have the power to bind and loosen anything, imagine believing that's really what this means. Imagine sitting under teaching that teaches this, and your small group teaching this, and going out and saying these things, and truly believing this wholeheartedly with the whole. You really believe this. Like, I'm trusting my pastor. I'm trusting, you know, Michael Todd, I'm trusting these big name famous people because lots of people listen to them on social media, so they must know what they're talking about, right? They got a lot of followers. So you really believe that this is what the Bible says because you're not being a Berean, you're not checking for yourself. And then you encounter a reality where this is wildly not the case. Imagine the harm that does. How precious it is, Lord. I claim my blessings. I spoke to him in existence. Why did my mom still die? And if the Lord would be consistent, I would not be. You know the discouragement that this causes to some people I've counseled in 13 years of ministry that are discouraged and hate God because God didn't do what they claimed God would do, and that Diane Keaton said, claim it. They claimed it. There's something wrong with faith. The type of faith that puts more emphasis, more excitement, more desire on the manifestation of supernatural in the presence of Christ. Ask yourself right now, wherever you are sitting here, is your greatest excitement in the faith the possibility of seeing miracles, signs, wonders, supernatural? Or is it just simply encountering Jesus? Because there is a real problem with the faith that says, I need signs, wonders, miracles happening. I need the crazy, supernatural, hyper-charismatic. I need those things. That's not what you need Christ for. You need Christ for? No Christ. So give what he gives. While this first misuse that we talked about this morning, and this first misinterpretation is misinterpretation, and this other misinterpretation is seen in various degrees in many churches, from Catholicism to non-denominational churches, while they seem like they're quite different misuses of the text, they're quite similar. They're really not that different, because at the core, both of these misinterpretations have fallen into the exact same error. The first one I presented and the second one. At the core, at the foundation, both of these have the same error. Here's what the error is. The error that they share is the idea that man has been given some sort of divinely imputed independent authority. Write that down. The error that they both share, that they both have in common, foundation of the world is the belief that man possesses, has been given some type of divinely imputed independent authority. That's the common theory here. See, what happens is people read the text and they wrongly believe that Jesus is imputing authority to the church. Now, you're like, I think I've heard that word here before, the word imputation. Yeah, we talk about that a lot, right? We frequently say that Jesus imputes righteousness to us, right? We talk about that. We are unrighteous because why? We sin. Can we agree there? Let's find a point we can all agree on this morning. Can we all agree that we sin? Yeah. Our best works are but filthy rags, right? So we're not righteous because we failed under the law, correct? God gave law. You want to be perfect, follow the law. We go, yeah, we really just blew that one, right? So we are unrighteous. Christ comes, he lives under the law perfectly. He is, so yeah, you're with me, I really appreciate that. It's a lot to stand up here and yell for an hour and 10 minutes, just I appreciate the feedback. So we are, and Jesus is right on. Okay, cool. So what happens is when we die, our sins are forgiven if we're in Christ, but we just now have this neutrality, right? Like, our unrighteousness is gone, but we have nothing that Christ says is righteous. So what happens is Jesus, he says, my righteousness is now yours. This is the doctrine of imputation. We get the righteousness of Christ. So we stand before God simultaneously forgiven and righteous. Isn't that cool? So we would say, he gives us a righteousness that while we possess it, it's not our own. While we possess it, it's not from us.
It is an alien righteousness. It is not our righteousness that we created. It is His given to us. That's the imputation. Does that make sense? So what they would say here is Jesus can do the same thing here, but with authority. He is giving us heavenly, divine, imputed authority. We now possess this authority. We get to wield this authority now independently, meaning we can use it whenever we want to use it, how we want to use it, when we want to use it. We can use it to accomplish whatever we believe is good and right, and we can accomplish it in however we believe binding and loosening is supposed to work. So it's divine authority because it's from Jesus. It's imputed authority because we believe it's given to us by Jesus. And it's independent authority because we choose when and how to use it, depending on how we understand the things of Christ. That's a sketchy place to be. Of course, in those scriptures, it's unfeasible. Scripture never affirms that we have been given by God divinely imputed independent authority. Nowhere in Scripture are you going to find that authority. Rather, you're going to find something that speaks for the opposite. Scripture constantly tells us that God does not acquiesce to man's will. God's not saying, hey, listen, what do you want to do today? No, I kind of want to be a rock star. I want to win America's Got Talent. Wait on, can you just loosen that then? You just got to say the word loosen that I can do. I'm like a demon. Here's what I want to do, God. Here's what I'm going to do. We don't, and I'm just going to hope you follow along with me, right? Like those stupid bumper stickers that I see on cars that make you want to be sinful and like smash cars with a bat. Like, I can't do anything Christian. They'll say, like, Jesus is my co-pilot. I'm like, well, then you're clearly going to hell. If He's not holding the wheel, you're just going to drive off somewhere stupid, right? Like, Jesus ain't your co-pilot. He's in charge. He's sovereign, right? Jesus isn't going, hey, wherever you want to go today, I'll just come along with you. I'm just happy to be along for the ride. Thanks for noticing me. I appreciate you inviting me into your heart. Like, He's like, I am God. And where I go, you should come. Right? Like, Scripture is really clear that God is sovereign, not man. God's will is sovereign, not man's will. God's decrees will come to pass, not man's decrees. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient, and He is the only one. So this idea that somehow it's like, well, yeah, but we got the authority not to use whatever I want. But no, that's not how it works. We still find it. So, bad theology all the way, bad doctrine all the way. Let's look at how this passage should be interpreted. Right? Let's look at our text again. If you want to follow along with this thing, let's read that one. Here's what Jesus says. Looking at Peter, right? Looking at Peter. Because Peter is the spokesperson, the figurehead, but speaking to you all. The you in Greek that he uses, plural. Looking at Peter. Peter's the spokesperson for the 12. We're going to see that later on throughout the early church in the book of Acts. Speaking to everybody. Speaking to all of his guys. Because I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loose. Heaven. I feel like this is, again, a lot like last week in the sense that, do you remember, to understand what the gates of Hades were, I needed to just help you guys just for a moment get caught. Be like, do we know what a gate is? Remember that? I had to be like, guys, let's just, why don't we take gates into battle? Like, why don't we fight with them, right? And we learned stuff because they're heavy, right? Because they're gates, right? We learned that. It was fun. We're edified.
I think it's the same thing. If we want to understand what the keys to the kingdom are, just like we want to understand what the gates of hell or Hades is, we need to first understand what a key is. Is that fair? Can we take a moment and just understand what a key is? I don't know if anybody feels like they got that down pat. So, like, maybe we'll start with the easy one. Like, what is a key not? Well, it's not a weapon. Can we agree with that? Somebody's like, no, I watched a YouTube video, and they said if I'm a girl alone in a parking lot, I should put my house key, like, right here, and I should be ready to just stab people with it. Like, no, you're going to die. Don't do that. There's better ways to defend yourself. With one broken arm, keys are weapons. I'm interpreting verse 19 correct. Keys aren't weapons. We get that? Keys aren't weapons. So, like, they're not, this isn't Jesus giving you the power to fight Satan. It's the key. What does the key do? Put it in a lock. This is the next one.
I've never done this before.
Twist it, and it unlocks it so that you can do what? You can open the door, right? Right? And then, if you don't want the door open, what can you do with the key? You turn it the other way, and no one can get in. I can follow this type of hermeneutics.
Why I come here. Really, explain to me like I'm five. Microscope. Okay. I just got my wife watching the office.
Keys are ordinary. They're normal things. They're used for only one purpose. So that someone may gain entrance or be excluded from entrance. That's it. There's no other use. That's what a key does. Now, I'm going to go a little bit further. If you possess a key, I think it is right and it is true and it is correct to say that you have authority over whatever that key opens or closes. Is that fair to say? If I give you the keys to my house, I've given you a type of authority over the possession of my house, right? It's gone, I want you to use it. If I'm bathing, I don't want you to use it, right? So let's put this together. Keys lock or unlock, and possessing keys gives one authority to lock or unlock. Mind-blowing, right? Now, stay with me, because I want to put this all together in 1 minute here. What does Jesus say these keys are for? What are the keys for? Just shout it out. Let's wake your neighbor up. What are the keys for? Just yell it. It's in your Bible? Yes, it's the kingdom. These are keys to the kingdom. It's important. Because these aren't keys to the local church. These aren't keys to the church itself. Do you get that? He's not giving them keys to the church. They're not ecclesiological keys that give you power to wear a funny big hat and robes and walk around in bulletproof gold cars, kissing babies. Not what the keys are for. They're also not keys to the spiritual world. Not the spiritual powers of evil in the world. That's not what he says. These are the keys to the kingdom of heaven. They're not keys that give you control over spiritual warfare. They're also not keys for the physical kingdom, the physical world, which means they're not keys that can open and unlock sickness, baldness, promotions. They're not keys over the physical. Do you catch that? This destroys a lot of really bad prosperity theology. They're keys to the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew writes, whereas the other gospel writers call it the kingdom of God. Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven solely because his audience is Jewish, so they wouldn't use the word Yahweh. They would use the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God. Luke, John, and Mark will say the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? I think we describe the kingdom of heaven as saying the rule and reign of God. I think that's the best way to describe the kingdom of heaven. It's an accurate thing. You want to write that down. What is the kingdom of heaven? It is the rule and the reign of God. That's the kingdom of heaven. Now, this means that the kingdom has a dual nature. It means that the kingdom is here, but not yet fully here. Can you see that? The kingdom of heaven is here in the sense that Christ ushered it in upon his arrival. He says the kingdom is out here, right? The kingdom has come. When Christ arrived, he goes, the kingdom's here. It's arrived. So it's here in the sense that right now, at this very moment, we are experiencing the rule and the reign of God spiritually. Where do we see the kingdom of heaven? We see it in the church. Right? The church is not a building. the people of God. Right? So wherever we see people who are under the spiritual rule and reign of God, we are experiencing a taste of the kingdom. We see the kingdom. It's arrived. Christ is currently ruling and reigning spiritually on this present earth right now. Can we agree with that? Is Christ ruling and reigning right now? Yes, he is. Is he fully there? No, that's not the question. Why? Because we're going to see, we see murders. We see rape. We see sickness. We see death. We see hate. We see rejection. So we still see that Christ is not fully ruling and reigning. The kingdom is here. We experience it when we see the people of God in the presence of God, doing the will of God for the glory of God. But it's not yet fully here because Christ has not returned. When Christ returns upon his second coming, we will see the kingdom fully established, right? New heaven, new earth, Christ's throne physically on earth, judgment has happened, death is defeated, the grave is thrown into hell, and the people of God will rule with the Son of God in the presence of God in a new heaven and a new earth for eternity. This is why God's people say, come Lord Jesus, come. You are the kingdom. The throne of the kingdom. It's here, but it's not yet fully here. That's the kingdom. Does this make sense to you? You got a working knowledge of what the kingdom is. Yes? Good. Okay. So if that's the kingdom of heaven, then the keys to said kingdom must be something that opens up the kingdom so that people can enter into the kingdom, or it locks up the kingdom to prevent others from accessing it. That's infallible logic. Right? That's perfect logic. And by that logic, let me ask you, my friends, what do we know exists that can open up the kingdom to men? What do we know? Anybody? What do we know that can open up the kingdom of men? Don't say Jesus, that's the easy answer. Let's be more specific. They're like, well, Jesus does, right? Like, yeah, but let's be more specific. What exists that can open up the kingdom to men? John chapter 3, verse 3. Truly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he continues by clarifying, he's referring to not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth, right? Unless you're born again. Spiritual birth is essential for entering the kingdom. Now, if you want to experience the spiritual rebirth, you go to Coachella, do some hot yoga, trip to Burning Man, some little crystals around your neck. No, right? Like, you experience spiritual rebirth, being born again, regenerated, one way only, through repenting and believing the gospel, right? The gospel. The gospel. Jesus says that in Mark 1:16. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Why? Because the gospel opens the door for eternal life into the kingdom of God. Right? Is that simple? Did I say that slow enough? I want you to get that, right? The key to the kingdom, if you want to rephrase that, you could say the means by which men enter into the kingdom is simply put, the gospel. Gospel is the key to the kingdom. The gospel opens, and the absence of the gospel, the kingdom shut. Can we get into heaven through any other way but the gospel? No. If you live a really nice life, no. What if you know, you really are a sincere Buddhist? No. The gospel is the only key. The word of God. The message that Jesus came to earth to live a life we couldn't live, to die a death we deserve to die, so that we can have a life we don't deserve to have. The gospel is the key to the kingdom. There's no other way to enter into the kingdom. Beloved, we need to be very clear on this so we can help others. Your good works cannot get you there. Your family's prayers on your behalf will not get you there. Your baptism, your confirmation, your church membership record throughout your life will not open the door to the kingdom. It won't. The only way that sinful men can have communion with the Father in eternity, in his kingdom, is through simply recognizing their sinfulness, repenting of it, and trusting in the message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He is God in flesh, and that He died a death on the cross as a sacrifice for your sins. He paid a price that you couldn't pay, and He rose to life to give you hope for eternity. And if you repent and believe in that message, which is the gospel, the kingdom of God. Amen? That's the key. That's the key. And I think what's really cool is this key does not have an expiration date. Like, when Jesus gave these guys the key, that wasn't something just that time. This key that Jesus gives them would be a key that's called to use over and over throughout their lives. This key that Jesus gives them would be a key that they would see passed down from generation to generation into the hands of other faithful men and other faithful women who would carry it on, using it throughout their lives to open and advance. This key that we are speaking of this morning was first used in the book of Acts in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when Peter took out that key and he used it to open the door of the kingdom for the very first time and 3,000 people walked through the door of the kingdom. It was first used in the key. The key was then used by another man by the name of Paul, the apostle. And Paul used this key passed down, and he used it throughout Asia to open the doors for the Gentiles to walk through. And this very same key that Paul put his hands on was then used by men like Polycarp, Irenaeus, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Origen, Tertullian, Augustine, John Chrysostom, and those men all used it from the 1st to the 5th centuries over the history of the later Roman Empire to open the doors of the kingdom to pagans. And then came men like Wycliffe and Huss, who used that key to open the doors of the kingdom in Europe before the arrival of a great man by the name of Martin Luther in Germany. And then when Luther got his hands on that well-worn key, Martin Luther prolifically used that key to unlock the door that the Roman Catholic Church had tried to shut up for centuries. And he ushered in, by the power of God, a great swarm of people into the kingdom using that key. And then men like the Puritans grabbed that key and they took the key across the Atlantic to the New World to open the door for those in these new colonies. And then the Puritans passed that key on to great men like George Whitefield and John Wesley, who would use that key to open the door for tens of thousands of people throughout the Great Awakening in the 18th century, up and down the East Coast, seeing many ones to the faith. And then that beloved key, that ancient key, it never lost its power, it never lost its preciousness. So as the 19th century rolled around, many other counterfeit keys started being produced. That key was still in use. It was being made, and it was being used in the ministry of men like J.I. Packer, J.C. Ryle, and R.C. Sproul, who would use it to see many ones of the kingdom throughout their ministry before they went to be with the Lord. And now, 2,000 years later, from when that first key was used in Jerusalem by Peter on Pentecost, that very same key is being used at thousands upon thousands of faithful churches across the globe every Sunday morning to open a narrow gate for desperate beggars to be able to experience the kingdom of God simply because pastors are preaching the gospel. The key has lost its power, beloved. It had no expiration. Beloved, the great Swiss reformer, who was the northern tip of the spear of the Reformation in Switzerland, his name was Zwingli, he wrote this. The keys are nothing else than this. The preaching of the pure, unfalsified word of the gospel. Whoever believes this gospel will be free of his sin and be saved. Whoever does not believe in this gospel will be damned. Friends, I believe that that itself would preach, and you can end this morning that way. Yet I have said nothing of the authority that Jesus gives the Bible and needs to have. But once we understand the keys, which I think is the primary, no pun intended, key to the text, I think the bind and loose and follow is quite simple. It doesn't need much explanation at all. See, to bind means to forbid, and to loose means to
this is ancient phraseology used by the rabbis of the first century. So follow me here, because we don't have a lot of time, and I need to be quick and be very clear. If the gospel, and I want to say this, since the gospel, the proclamation of who Jesus is and what he did and what it means for humanity, since the gospel is the key to enter the kingdom, and nothing else can save the soul of man except that key, that gospel, then the Christian, follow me here, please, follows really well, then the Christian has the authority to pronounce who is bound by their sin and who is loosened from their sin for eternity. Let me say it really bluntly in case that was confusing. Did you just hear what I think you said? Can you quote Eminem before? The Christian who has a right understanding of the key, that's key. The Christian who knows the gospel has the authority, listen to me, they have the right to look someone in the eyes and tell them, your sins are forgiven or your sins are still upon you. Christians can say that. Your sins are forgiven, loosened. Your sins are retained, bound. Why can the Christian do that? Is it because we have some type of papal authority passed onto us by some pope? Because we have a funny collar around our neck? Is it because we're somehow better than other people? It's because we have the ability to present the gospel to someone. And if they receive it through faith, we know, because of Scripture, that we can look at them. If they've affirmed the gospel, and we can say, brother, sister, your sins are forgiven. We can do this because we can present the gospel to someone, and they can look at it and say, I hate you, and I hate what you're saying. And we can say, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is saying, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Will have been bound in heaven. He's not saying that heaven is going to go along with everything we decree or declare. We're simply, as Christians, pronouncing what has already been established. We're simply pronouncing what has already been declared. Heaven has made the gospel the key. Heaven has made Jesus the door. Heaven has already declared that those who reject Christ will be unforgiven, and those who accept Him will be forgiven. Therefore, so as long as the Christian stays within Scripture, that's clear, so as long as the Christian stays within the authority of the Bible, so as long as the Christian only uses the prescribed key, so as long as the Christian only speaks what the Bible has already spoken, we have the authority to bind or loosen sins by telling someone they are or they are not forgiven based on how they respond to the gospel. Beloved, this is, you've got to be very careful because this is powerful stuff, but it's also very dangerous. I feel like by saying this, you just want to give me like a little bit. Okay. So let me say this with a little bit of trepidation. You as Christians can speak with the authority of Jesus so as long as you stay within the authority of Christ. You see that? You can speak with the authority of Christ so as long as you stay within the authority of Scripture. That means whatever heaven has already declared, we can declare. Whatever heaven has decreed, we can decree, and we can do so with confidence because heaven's already done it. We're proclaimers, heralds, ambassadors. It's powerful stuff, but you have to hold that to come to the end. Close. What does this mean for us? You got a good interpretation? You know what's not? What do we do with this? It means that we can go into the world and we can do something that's shocking. It will get you canceled. It will get you banned from Facebook. It will make people not like you. It might get you fired from your job. But the Christian can go in the world because of this text, because of the authority of the Bible. And the Christian can say, this is service to God. The Christian can say, that what you're doing is pleasing to God. That what you're doing is not pleasing to God. We can say, this is the will of God. This is not the will of God. This is absolutely correct. This is absolutely wrong. We can say this. We might say that Jesus has given the church authority over the world in this world is either under judgment or it is saved from judgment. Do you see that the church has the authority to save it?
Christ has given the church authority over the world. We can go to the world and say, you're under judgment. You're not under judgment. You've been loosened from judgment. We can say that to the world.
And listen, more likely than not, the world's going to reject your proclamation. Okay? They may not listen. But that doesn't mean the authority of heaven does that. That's a good thing to know. They might reject it. Okay, the authority of heaven still present. Now, here's the thing. Before you get fired up, you take this message as well. And it's this battle cry to go out and condemn people. And you're like, I'm already on Facebook saying it. Right? Like, before you go out there and start playing fast and loose with this, right? Let me be very clear. Our authority must never overstep Scripture. Amen? We just, as a church, agree with this. Our authority must never overstep Scripture. The moment that we begin to say things that Scripture doesn't, follow me here. The moment we begin to bind things that Scripture doesn't, that's legalism. The moment we begin to loosen things that Scripture doesn't, that's liberalism, right? The moment that we begin to do either of these, we will find ourselves no longer standing on the authority of heaven, but rather we will be standing under the judgment. And that's a terrifying thing. The moment you bind what Scripture does not, the moment you loosen that which Scripture doesn't, you are no longer standing on the authority of Scripture, you are standing under the judgment of Scripture. That's a terrifying place to be. Jesus looked at the religious leaders of his day. He said they were withholding the keys to the kingdom. They were binding things that heaven said were loose. They were loosening things that heaven said were bound. They were refusing to preach faith in the Messiah. They were refusing to use the keys to open the door. And Jesus said, woe to you. A curse upon you. That's the same sense. Woe to any pastor. Woe to any teacher. Woe to any speaker. Woe to any author. Woe to any denomination. Woe to any Christian who, in their foolishness and hubris, proclaims things apart from Scripture or stands on any other authority than Scripture. Do not do that. That's a terrifying place to be. It is a horrifying thing to fall under the hands of the Lord. He cares about the purity of His word. Do not be foolish. That's why I said this verse, come up and load it up this morning, guys. You can't be treated carelessly. You've got to hold on to this with a little bit of fear and trembling. We have to be very careful. We have to be very careful that we know the word before we go out and pronounce others that we think the word says. Some of the worst abuses is you get this person who's a brand new baby believer who loves Jesus, and they get linked up with someone, or church pastor, or significant other, whatever it might be, who starts telling them, well, the Bible says this, the Bible says this. It's just manipulation. It's just spiritual abuse. Don't you dare, don't you dare, don't you dare say that the Word of God says something it doesn't say. To coerce or manipulate another person. Don't you dare do that with God's Word. Do you know how many Christians have been hurt and damaged and discouraged by legalistic Christians who will look into your previous sins or your current sins? Struggling with is food into the kingdom, and the Christians have been damaged by someone binding up the kingdom because they're legalistic. Do you know how many Christians have been hurt and damaged and discouraged by arrogant Christians who will say, well, you're a particular brand of theology, maybe you're Arminian or you're Calvinism, that excludes you from the kingdom? Do not bind that which Christ has given you. Conversely, do you know how many unbelievers have been given false hope? Tell me how many people who are not saved have been given false hope that they have eternity because some uncourageous, foolish believer has tried to assure them of their salvation just simply because they got baptized and went on the road. And that person lives their life thinking that they are in the fold of God, and they are not. because that person loosened that which heaven had bound. Have the courage to tell someone you're sinful. Because that's what's going to bring them to repentance. Don't be a coward. Friends, it's a rough note to end on. Right now, at this very moment, in this service, okay? The Word of God is being preached, amen? Glory to God, the Word is being preached, okay? That means, this is really cool, this is really neat, I love it. That means right now, at this very moment, you are being presented with the keys of the kingdom. The very same keys that Christ is talking about. They're in front of you right now. No one's standing up there this morning telling you stories about the grandbaby. No one's up there telling you short stories or dumb things like five ways to have a better new year or four ways for better relationships. If you're getting the gospel. Beloved, Jesus was preached this morning, amen? The gospel was proclaimed this morning, amen? The keys to the kingdom are in front of you this morning, amen? It shouldn't move us so emotionally, except that we live in a time in history where that's not the norm. If you came here this morning and the kingdom has been locked for you, if you've noticed that your righteousness has not been able to open the door, your good works haven't budged it, your infant baptism, your religiousness is yet to crack it, I want you to know that the keys that unlock the door for you to enter the kingdom should come to you right now. Right now. All you need is repent and believe. You have a privilege in front of you. I would ask you to stop and use your mind. Now, for those who have already walked through that door, you've entered through what Christ calls the narrow gate. You're here this morning, you're in Christ. Well, then, the charge that you have before you is to remember this. Your gift to the world, church. Your gift to the world is not your talent, it's stupid. It's not your intelligence, it's not what your gift in the world with, you're not that special. Your gift to the world is not your legacy, it's not your wisdom, it's not your insight, it's not your social media page, it's not your business, it's not your invention. Rather, your gift to the world, if you're in Christ, is to use the keys Christ has given you to open the doors so that more lost souls might be saved. That's your gift to the world. Your gift is a gift given you by Christ. It's the keys to the kingdom. Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples. Romans, therefore go. Use the keys. Your gift to the world is to use the keys that Christ has given you, to see souls won by power. If your life is about anything other than that, you have lost its focus. I understand that we have obligations and we have hobbies and there's nothing wrong with that. But if your primary thrust of your life is not to see the gospel proclaimed and the kingdom advance, you have forgotten why you have been created. You don't need to go find a monk on top of a mountain in Asia to figure out the purpose of life. The weird guy with a tattoo on his face will tell you right now that the purpose of your life is to bring glory to God through the proclamation of the gospel. There is no other key that opens the kingdom to see lost souls saved. And I can think of no other greater joy in this world than to know that God has used you in the life of someone. That someday you will stand in heaven and you will meet someone who is impacted by your ministry, as small as it may be. And it wasn't you that saved them, but it was God that saved them. But he chose to use you because you were willing to serve him for a far greater purpose than a legacy. You want a legacy, leave a legacy of the gospel. You want to leave a legacy of being a key user. Be one person that chain of great men that I listed. As keys continue to get passed down and used, be the next one, beloved. Let the kingdom stay locked up for your family and your neighbors. Charlie, you're here for the kingdom today. You care for us. So Father, I thank you that you met us this morning. Father, I thank you that your Holy Spirit spoke to us this morning through your word. I would ask that we would soften our hearts to receive to do a work in our souls today for those who are in Christ that struggle with some of these things because of sin issues in their life. Would you make war in our flesh against these things so that we can fall in line with what you've given for the glory? For those who don't know you here this morning, Lord, would you break through the hardness of their heart? Would you meet them? Would you reveal your Son to them and let them behold his glory? Would you show them that the keys that have been given to them this morning are sufficient? That no matter what they've done in their life, no matter what sins they've committed, no matter how much hatred they've had in their heart, no matter what they might have said in the past about you, that nothing can prevent the keys of the gospel from opening the door to the kingdom for them. And let nothing that any man or any woman has ever said to them prevent them from running through that door. Lord, we thank you for faithful teaching and preaching of your word. We thank you for churches that are founded upon the Bible, for elders who keep their authority within the lines of the Bible, for churches who look solely to the Bible. Would you allow for it to continue to endure as a faithful church in this community? For as long as you desire to have us, we are in your hands. We are your church. You are our shepherd. Thank you for loving us.